In the book of Romans, the gospel of grace. So, you can know where we are. If you need one of the student manuals, I think some of those are still available in the foyer back there. Also, some study guides for lesson 1 and 2 on the little tables here in the auditorium. The book of Romans. Perhaps one of the most published pieces of literature in all of the English-speaking world. The most published book in the English-speaking world, I'm sure, is the Bible. The largest portion of Scripture, I think, often is the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. Probably everybody has a little copy of the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs, perhaps. The most published book in the Bible is probably the Gospel according to John. Sometimes Bible publishers, when they do scripture portions, they do the Gospel of John. And Bearing Precious Seed, their most published book is John and Romans together. They print John and Romans, and most of the time in paperback. Do it in many different languages, and I would say that more copies of the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans printed than any other section of the Bible to get them in the hands of people who don't have Bibles. You and I are blessed to have not only a copy of the Bible, we have many copies probably in our homes. We carry, you know, we have electronic copies of the Bible. But the book of Romans is perhaps the most famous theology book in the world. It's Paul's greatest book on the gospel of grace. We're going to look at the value of the gospel of grace to all people, saved and unsaved. It's really an appropriate Christmas theme because Christmas is about giving, and that's what grace is. Grace is a gift. As a matter of fact, the Bible says Jesus is God's unspeakable gift. You just can't put into words what God gave to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I'll be preaching my last message on providence, how providence takes us all the way home. It's all about grace, and so we want to look at the value of the gospel, not only to people who are saved, but also to people who are unsaved. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, the Bible will tell us. Our lesson 1, the gospel of grace for the Gentiles. Now, all of you Sunday school students, you quickly recognize why this is such a big deal, why such attention is drawn to the fact that the gospel of grace is also for the Gentiles. Believing Jews, and by that I mean Jews in the Old Testament and in the first century, the time of Christ, who were saved by looking forward to the cross, even though they may not have understood exactly when Jesus was come. Apparently, God let some know that they would not die until they saw the Christ child, Simeon, for example, and Anna and others. But Old Testament saints and people before the New Testament was written, Jews, understood that there was a plan of salvation. They understood that there was a Messiah coming, a suffering servant who would come and take away their sins, that he would be God with us. Isaiah said he would be Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know how much that they understood about the incarnation. I don't know. But I know they understood enough for Abraham, for example, to look forward and see Jesus' day. And Abraham was saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Jews understood that there was a gospel, that there was good news. Matter of fact, in Romans 10, when Paul is talking about the gospel being close to us, he will actually quote from the book of Deuteronomy. One of the 5 books of Moses, about the message, the word of God, telling us how to be saved. So the Jews who were saved, and there were many Jews who were saved, looking forward to the cross, they knew that salvation was by grace through faith. Martin Luther discovered salvation by grace through faith. He was reading an Old Testament book. He was reading a book called Habakkuk, not a famous book, but a minor prophet. And Habakkuk says that the just shall live by faith. The New Testament will quote that three times. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews will all anchor the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in that Old Testament promise. So the Jews didn't have any real difficulty understanding that salvation was by grace. One of their stumbling blocks was the question about, was it for the Gentiles? Now, God always intended for the gospel to be for the whole world. He told Abraham that in his descendant, Paul tells the Galatians that descendant is not just all of Abraham's descendants, but one particular heir, descendant of Abraham, who would be the Christ child, in him all nations would be blessed. So from the time of Abraham, God makes it clear that the gospel, the good news, is going to be for every people, every tongue, every tribe, every ethnic group around the globe. And the Old Testament emphasizes that over and over again. And there were prophets that were called from God many times specifically to go to those other nations. People like Jonah, who was commissioned to go to Assyria, to Nineveh, preach the gospel. And the people were saved there. Assyrians were saved. There were Babylonians who were saved under the ministry of Daniel and three Hebrew children. There were Persians who were saved. Esther and Mordecai witnessed the true and living God. So in the Old Testament, as you read through it, you see Jews being saved, but you also see Assyrians and Babylonians, Persians. Before that, you see Canaanites being saved, like Rahab. You see Ruth being saved. She was a Moabitess. So you can't read the Old Testament, and I don't know exactly why the Jews were so resistant to the idea. It may have been pride. It may have been nationalism. It may have been because other nations persecuted them. But for whatever reason, by the time the Old Testament closes and the New Testament opens, the Jews as a group were pretty sure that God was only going to save the Jews. One of the battles that Jesus wages in his earthly ministry and then in the book of Acts, the early churches, was this resistance that the Jews had to the gospel of grace going to the Gentiles. You can't miss it in the Old Testament, and even in the ministry of Jesus, you see Greeks coming to find out who Jesus is. Why? Those three wise men who came, they were not, I do not think they were Jewish. I don't know. Folklore tells us their names and that there were three. We don't know. They were wise men. But they were, I don't think they were Jews. But I think they got saved when they came and worshipped the Christ child, the Bible says. They didn't worship Mary, they worshipped the Christ child. So, even in Jesus' ministry, you see the gospel is for everyone. It's for all peoples. And in the book of Acts, you'll see Peter going to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. You'll see the gospel. You see Jesus going to the Samaritans. You'll see Philip going to the Samaritans. You'll see an Ethiopian get saved in the book of Acts. And then Paul. I mean, when Paul begins his missionary journeys, he is going to go all over the Roman Empire and preach the gospel to the Jews first and to the Greeks and to the Romans. These Romans to whom he writes here in this book we'll be studying. But one of the points of Paul in this book in Galatians and in his ministry is the gospel is for the Gentiles. So that's very important because most of us, we may have some Jewish heritage, we may have some Jewish blood in our family line, You study genealogy, but most of the Western world is predominantly Gentile. We are descendants not from the Jewish ethnicity, but we're part of the Gentiles. So it's very important to us, was the gospel of grace for the Gentiles? Of course, the answer is yes. But the Jews resisted that. And many of them will undermine Paul throughout his whole ministry. Every time there's an opportunity to preach the gospel in the city, there will be some Jews there trying to stop him, trying to subvert him, trying to stir up trouble. Paul will suffer as much persecution by the Jews as he does from the Romans. Actually, the Roman authorities will often be used of God to spare Paul's life. The Romans will be more tolerant of Paul's message than the Jews are, that is, the unbelieving Jews. So when Paul writes this book, he's writing it not only to the Romans, for the Romans, but he's writing it for the Jews. And even Jews that got saved, they were constantly in danger of pulling back from their assurance that the gospel is by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Jews were so familiar with their sacrifices and their ceremonies and their systems, their rituals, they just constantly wanted to slip back into that law-keeping. And some of them, and I think some of them were saved, but yet they still began to teach Gentiles, well, you have to become a Jew in order to be saved. God's only saving Jews or Jewish proselytes, those who convert first to Judaism, and then you can become a Christian. Well, good news for you and me, that's not necessary. You do not have to become a Jew. You do not have to observe Judaism. You do not keep the law. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't pursue Christ that way because it really takes your eyes off of Christ. And Paul is writing a fairly explosive book here to teach that the grace of God is for Gentiles also. So our text, verse 116, is very famous, very familiar to you. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. Now the Jews who were saved would not have resisted that. The Jews who were looking for the Messiah and waiting for the Messiah and anticipating the suffering the Savior of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, waiting for the Emmanuel, waiting for God with us, they would not disagree that the gospel of the Messiah, and that's what the word Christ means, it means Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one sent from God. We know him as God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. The good news about Christ is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. Where they would resist Paul would be the second half of that verse, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now the word Greek here doesn't just mean people who live in Greece. It means not a Jew. It's almost a byword that they use to say, well, if you're not Jewish, then you must be Greek. You must be a barbarian. You must be a Gentile. And Paul is not ashamed of that. Why would he be ashamed of that? Well, because many Jews hated that part of the gospel. They didn't want the gospel to be for the Gentiles. Because many of the Jews wanted the gospel to be primarily a political solution. They wanted the Messiah to throw off Rome. They wanted the Christ to do what the Maccabees had done back 200 years before Christ. For a brief time, the Maccabean family had thrown off the world powers. After Alexander died, the kingdom of Alexander was divided into four parts, and the part that ruled Greece, or ruled the Holy Land, or the Promised Land, they were oppressing the Jews, and a family rose up and for a brief while reestablished a kingdom, a Jewish kingdom there in Canaan. But when the New Testament opens, they're under the boot of Rome. The Jews hated the Romans. They were embarrassed that they lived at the with the permission of the Romans. They paid extraordinary taxes to the Romans. The Romans could arbitrarily execute people without any trials, without any proceedings. A Roman centurion could seize any Jew and put him to death without any legal recourse. So it was a very, very difficult time, and it led to a lot of hatred and enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Romans specifically. Paul says, doesn't matter, it's a terrible thing, but the gospel is for the Greeks also. It's for the Romans, it's for the Gentiles, it's for the whole world. And he says, I'm not ashamed of that. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why is it so important to grasp God's power in the gospel? Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why is it important to understand that it's God's power at work in the gospel? There's a negative and a positive here.
Well, we are saved for his purpose, not ours.
We're saved for his purpose, not ours. Two things, I would say. The power of God, number one, it is not your power. It is the power of God. It isn't God telling you, which, by the way, the law illustrates this wonderfully. If a man could keep the law perfectly, he would have righteousness. But as it is, you and I cannot keep the law. We are powerless to keep the law perfectly. And we might obey this law today and that law tomorrow, or several laws we may never have broken, but some of God's laws we've broken. And if you offend God's law in one part, you break the law, you're guilty of all. So the first thing you need to understand is it isn't our power. God isn't just coming and saying, all right, behave, straighten up, be good, because we don't have the power to do it. It would not be good news. It would not even make any sense. The law of God was perfect, is perfect. The law of God that God gave to Moses and the Jews was a perfect law. If the law could save you, there would be no purpose in Jesus, the incarnate God-man, coming to tell us, obey the law, and you can go to heaven. Because we're powerless to do it. So it's God's power, not our power. But the second aspect of that is that God does demonstrate power in the gospel. He does save us. He makes the gospel powerful so that when it's preached, it does bring sinners to repentance and faith. God grants repentance and faith through the preaching of the gospel. So it's, number one, it's not our power, but it is powerful. It is effective. It is able to save those who believe. It's important to grasp that, because otherwise the most popular religion in the world is self works, or saving myself, being good, doing something, giving something, obeying the law, following the golden rule, trying to keep the Ten Commandments. There are only two religions in the world, ultimately. There's the religion of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and then there's the religion of works, doing something to earn God's approval. So it's important for those reasons and others. The gospel rescues from God's wrath, and the gospel rescues from man's wickedness. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold truth in unrighteousness." Notice the repetition about our situation, about our condition. Our condition is the condition of ungodliness. We are falling short, we'll hear later in Romans, we fall short of the glory of God. For one thing, we were created to bring glory to God, and we're not bringing glory to God. We are falling short of that. And then we are also unrighteous. You want to think of it this way, you might think of the person who is just not measuring up. Maybe they're trying. Maybe they want to do good things, but they just don't quite. Their motives are off. They fall short. They just miss the mark. They aim to hit the mark, but they come up just short. And many times we would commend that person. And if it's us, we think that's pretty good. It's like I'm pretty good. You know, I was pressing. I was trying to do the right thing. I know I didn't, but I was trying to do right. And we attribute great credit to that. And by the way, compared to others, you may look pretty good doing that. You might think, wow, he really is an honest fellow. She really is a kind person. But not perfect. But we have great admiration for that person, especially if it's us. I'm trying. I'm a good person. I've tried to be a good person. But the fact is, we fall short of the perfect holiness of God. And then there's this condition of unrighteousness. Not only do we fall short, but we actually at times do the opposite. We transgress. We don't just come up, yay, short of, you just missed the target. Sometimes we deliberately, intentionally go cross purposes to God. We do the opposite of what God says. You think, well, both of those things sin? Yes. Falling short is a sin. Transgressing is a sin. Now, we know, we judge people ourselves sometimes when we see their transgressions. We see something they do and we think, well, that's wrong what they did there. They didn't just fail to be a good neighbor. They didn't just fail to love their neighbor. They mistreated their neighbor. They killed their neighbor, or they stole from their neighbor, or they lied about their neighbor. And we think, well, that's wrong. But actually, the human condition is not just that we fall short of God's perfect holiness, but we deliberately, intentionally we transgress God's law. We work at cross purposes to it. We scheme and plan to do the opposite of what God has told us to do. And then he further says in verse 18 that we hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, people differ about what does that mean exactly? Well, all of us are image bearers of God. I've told you many times about children who have this sense of justice or fairness or what is right or wrong. And sometimes it comes very close to being even accurate. You know, about, you think, well, how does a child know intuitively that, well, that there should be fairness or equity? Well, there's that image of God in us. It's broken. It's fractured. It's not whole, but it's there. We have a sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience. Um, we have a sense of right and wrong. And be careful with that, because our conscience can be misguided. And sometimes we can say, well, it doesn't bother me to do this. Well, that may be good, but it may be bad. It may be that your conscience has got some bad information, or it may be that you've done the bad thing so many times that it no longer bothers you that you do the bad thing, because your conscience can become hardened. But we hold the truth. In other words, we sometimes espouse, in a secular world does this too, they have this mantra of right and wrong. They're quick to tell us, non-Christians are often quick to tell Christians, what you're doing is wrong. It's wrong to say that. It's wrong to think that. It's wrong to tell people they're sinners. Or it's wrong to tell people that this is wrong. The world is very confident about that. They're very, can be very arrogant. I'm not saying Christians are never arrogant or proud, but I'm saying if you think the world, those people without Christ, are humble about criticizing Christians, you're not paying attention, because they don't have any, many of them don't have any reluctance in saying, you Christians are getting it wrong. Your message is hurtful and hateful, and you're just causing trouble, and if we could just shut up all the Christians and get them off the airways and get them off the public media, why, the world would be a better place without Christians. So they say they are advocates of truth. And to the extent that they're talking about, well, every human being matters and every person is important, that is true, but they hold that truth for unrighteous purposes. They are really not trying to conform to the image of God imprinted upon them. They are holding, they're taking true things and misusing them, which is really one of the most ungodly things, most unrighteous things you can do, is to take something God said and misuse it for selfish reasons. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The man without Christ actually has two witnesses. The person who doesn't know Christ, there is the witness of creation, and that can be what the philosophers call cosmological, looking at the big picture, looking at the stars, looking at the universe. There are evidences of a creator. Creation itself tells you there's a creator. Unless you're going to insist that matter is eternal, and it is not, it has to have a beginning. Unless God created the world, then you're left with this convoluted system of, well, there was 14 billion years ago, there was a big bang. And, well, yeah, but where did the materials for the Big Bang come from? Well, there was this cosmic soup. Well, where did the soup come from? One of the reasons I think evolution makes it so many billions of years is they hope you'll get bored and fall asleep while they're telling you the story. And they just, well, 14 and a half billion years ago. And given enough time, anything can happen. No, that's not true. Systems, with the passing of time, do not get better. Have you looked at your body lately? Have you looked at your automobile? Systems do not intrinsically improve. Systems, especially complicated systems, tend to break down. Why do you have to every once in a while get a different car? Because you have to shoot that last one and say, it's done. It's now this the mirrors are falling off of it, and it's rusted, and it's what happened. Even if you took care of it, systems deteriorate. Our bodies do that. They age on us, and that happens. The universe has an ending point. The Bible says it's going to melt with fervent heat, but don't worry, God's going to do that. You're not responsible for that. But it had a beginning. So creation itself is a great argument. There's also the argument from the small argument, man has a creator imprinted on him. We have an image of God that we can still see. It's fractured, it's flawed, it's incomplete, but there is still the image of God in us. It's in our conscience. That's how we know there are some things that are right and wrong. We know when people hurt us that that's wrong. And by the way, you're correct. When people hurt you with words or actions, they are wrong to do that. They might say something mean and cutting and cruel and wrong to you, and it hurts you. And they were wrong to do that. They might raise their hand and strike you in anger, and you'd say, that's wrong. They shouldn't do that. Somebody should stop them. Good news is God has given government and the sword to the government to protect us to some extent from evildoers, punish evildoers, but it's a flawed system, it's an imperfect system, because what? Human beings are operating the system. But creation and conscience both argue for the existence of God. So much so that Paul says people are without excuse. Sometimes people say, what about the people in Africa who have never heard the gospel? Well, actually, the Bible says that people in Africa who have never heard the gospel already have the witness of conscience and creation to tell them they're accountable to God. If ignorance really was a plan of salvation, then we should not do any missions. We should make the gospel the world's best secret and not tell anyone and say, look, don't tell anyone, that way they won't be responsible. Of course, people who reach the age of accountability are accountable for their sins because creation and conscience says them. That's what the Bible says. So, well, I don't want it to be that way. But as Vernon McGee says, if you had your universe, your own universe, you could do it the way you want to. But you don't have a universe. This is God's universe. This is God's truth. We are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Natural man knows there is a God or a Godhead, but they are ungrateful and they become vain and their foolish heart was darkened and they became fools. Proverbs says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what do? They don't not worship God. They change gods. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, and they worship images. It might be a totem pole, it might be a statue, it might be a block of gold or wood or silver fashioned into something. They might worship the sun or the moon or the stars, or they might worship the river Nile, or they might worship frogs. It really doesn't matter. They make their God out of created things. And like Elijah said, those gods can't help you. They can't hear. They can't move. They are false gods. They're not really gods. And the natural man knows there is a God. There is a Godhead. And they say, all right, we'll worship him. Now, one of the most dangerous religions in modern times is the secular humanism. We actually make man. We don't bother with the blocks of stone and icons. We just worship ourselves. And sometimes I mean by that collectively. We make man God. Secular humanism worships man, humanity. We're the God. And that's also corruption. It's just as bad, maybe worse, than worshiping a cow in India or a frog in Egypt or the sun in the sky. You worship the concept of humanity. You've made an idol. How does the gospel deliver us from God's wrath? Got to move quickly here. Therefore, God also gave them up. What happens when people deny the existence of God? Well, bad things happen. They change the truth of God into a lie. They worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And God gives them up to vile affections. We know where this goes. The reason our culture is off the beam about sexuality or the purpose of humanity or marriage or family is because we followed this path of denying the existence of God who made us in his image, male and female. And that's part of the creative work of God in Genesis 1 and 2. And one of the reasons that modern man denies the two genders, the only two genders, is because they're really at war with God. That's why the evolutionists deny creation. It's because they're at war with God. All of, and this is simplistic, but it's true, all of the problems of modern man is a rebellion against God. God as creator and God as image maker, and anything they can do to deny that, any worldly philosophy or worldly perversion, and that's where it goes. Because if you don't have a heavenly standard, you'll have an earthly standard, and it will be malleable. It will be constantly changing. Earthly standards are constantly changing. And so, terrible things result here. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient. Unless we think these are just horrible sins of homosexuality, he says, verse 29, also other sins, unrighteousness, fornication, that's any kind of sexual sin, wickedness, covetousness. Paul told in Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. Materialism can be an idol. Things, stuff, possessions, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, that's probably gossip or slanderers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, lest we think, well, it's over then. If that's what has happened, man has rejected creation and conscience, and this is what's happened, well, it's over. But it's not over, because the gospel can deliver from sin. The gospel is the power of God. Paul would not be writing this letter just to tell them their death warrant. I'm just writing to tell you that all of us are doomed because we're all sinners. He will admit that we are all sinners. Chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life. This is a hard chapter, but actually it's absolutely necessary because you can't tell people they need to be saved unless you be honest with them that they're lost. They are lost. The gospel delivers us through the power of the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this book, we're going to see how that works. I trust you already know that. I trust you already know how Christ dying, taking your place on the cross, bearing your punishment, takes away God's wrath and gives to you God's love and imputes to your account God's righteousness. Father, we pray you bless.